You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
You know, I don't consider myself to be a very loud individual. Maybe you think otherwise. Just all you do is you hear me preach. But those of you that know me, I think you'd agree that I'm probably not the loudest guy in a room. In any given moment, I'm probably not the life of the party. I've never really desired to be the life of a party in a room. I'm actually the type of person who's pretty content to be in a corner, unnoticed, and not really the life of the party. I don't think I'm known to be controversial or combative. I'm pretty content to go unnoticed. I've always been that way, since I was little. And I remember one day in grade six, I was walking home from school, and I had to cross a big field to get home. I remember walking home, it was a winter day, I can visualize it, I can picture it, the snow was on the ground, I was just plugging away, you know, grade six kid walking through, and then I noticed that there was a big kid behind me and a lot of other kids behind him, and he wanted to fight me, and I didn't do anything to him, I hadn't said anything to him, I really hadn't caused any problems with him, but he proceeded to communicate that he wanted to fight me. He found that I would be a good candidate that day to fight with. So he came up to me, and I began to notice that a circle began to form around me and this guy, and I'm just kind of like, I'm just trying to get home. I don't know what's happening here, and all of a sudden, there's a big circle around me, and he proceeds to walk towards me. And so I didn't really have much time to make a strategy. He didn't want to talk about it, clearly. He was coming towards me. He was bigger than me. And the only thing that I could think to do was to jump up as he came to me, and I put him in a headlock. And so I had him in a headlock, and I was thinking to myself, what do I do now? And so I had him in a headlock, and to my surprise, he couldn't get out of the headlock. And so I'm standing here, I have him in a headlock, everyone around us is cheering, and he's stuck here, and I don't know what to do next. I thought, all right, this works at home with my sister, but we just stop fighting and we walk away, but here I didn't know what was going to happen next. So then I proceeded to do what I thought was the next best thing, and I began to spin him around. And we were spinning and spinning and spinning, and everyone's cheering, and he's not able to get out of the headlock, and we're spinning, spinning, spinning. And I said, okay, now what do I do? I'm getting dizzy. And then I just let him go. And then with the momentum of the spin launched him forward. He came after me. I didn't do anything to him. The result was he got humiliated. But, you know, I learned something that day. I learned something that no matter who you are and what you do and what you don't do, conflicts sometimes make their way to you. Fights sometimes make their way to you. Disagreements and miscommunications and quarreling, these things sometimes make their way to us regardless of what we are doing in any given moment. That was my experience. And sometimes we are the cause of the conflicts in our lives. And sometimes we're not the cause. Sometimes we're just thrust into the conflicts that we face. But regardless of how we get into these conflicts in our lives, we all have to deal with them. We have to deal with conflicts. We have to deal with fighting. We have to deal with bickering. We have to deal with these things. You can't just expect these things to go away. We all find ourselves in the midst of conflict sometimes. And James today wants to teach us that there are, in fact, two ways of dealing with conflict. There's a worldly way of dealing with conflict, and there's a godly way of dealing with conflict. And so James wants to show us this, and if you have your Bible, I want you to go right away to James chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 12 today. And the title of this morning's message is simply this: Dealing with Conflict. And some of us need this today because you are in the midst of a conflict. Others of us will need this because we're about to face a conflict of some kind. Other of us have faced conflicts in the past, and we look back and we think, well, that didn't really go so well. I'm not really good at this conflict thing. Well, how do we deal with it? How do we wrestle with it? James gives us some profound things to embrace today. So James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. If you don't own a Bible, you can slip up your hand, and one of the ushers on either side, they'd love to get a copy of God's word to you. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love you to take that Bible home. It'll be our gift to you. Take it home, read it, and have your life radically transformed by the word of God. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. We're progressing through the book of James, and this is what it says. James, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? It's a good question. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? There's so much happening in these verses, and I've had to do a lot of dissecting and unpacking and studying this week to really bring this in a very clear way to us. But I believe, and it's very clear, that the issue here is the issue of conflict, fighting, and quarreling. And so we need to begin to learn that there are two ways of dealing with conflict. This will be really applicable for all of us today, and I pray God uses it to change us, to change our relationships, and to plunge us forward into all that he has for us in this life of real faith. So we're going to start here. Write this down. Two ways of dealing with the inevitable reality of conflict. Write this down. There's the worldly way, and it leads to greater conflict. There's the worldly way, and it leads to greater conflict. Verse 1, he starts by saying, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? James begins chapter 4 with an important question that runs parallel with another question that we examined last week, his previous question in chapter 3, verse 13, when he asked, who is wise and understanding among you? Remember, he showed us there are two kinds of wisdom. There's wisdom from above and there's earthly wisdom. And now he asks a parallel question. He says, what's the cause of fights and quarrels among you? And he wants to show us in these verses that the cause is in fact right in front of us, and we don't even realize it. So the way he begins to show us how to deal with conflict in our lives is first by asking the question, what is the cause of quarrels and fights among you? The word quarrels in the original Greek, it refers to general, prolonged, serious disputing, even combating and war. Are you in the middle of one of those? A prolonged dispute, a prolonged difficulty with someone else. The word fighting here refers to a specific fight or battle. Both terms are used of serious and even violent personal relationships. Have you ever been involved in a serious, even violent relationship? More than we know, people are going through this, more than you may know for sure. So really quick, we need to ask ourselves this question. What serious conflict or fight are you in the midst of today? What serious conflict or fight are you engaged in today? Come on and think about it. Is it marital? Is it a conflict in your marriage? Is it within a friendship? Is it a conflict that's taking place within your friendships? Is it with a parent? Is it with a child? Is it with a sibling, an uncle, an aunt, a cousin, someone maybe on the other side of the world? What conflict are you engaged in right now? Think about this. Is it someone in church? Is it someone in your small group? Are you engaged in a fight of some kind? Have you been? And maybe put it to the side. Now think about the question that James poses for us. He asks this question. What was the cause of that fight? What was the cause? What's the cause of the quarrel? What's the cause of the issue? What's going on? What's really at the root of it? James begins to show us how to deal with our conflict, and dealing with conflict in a worldly way, he's going to show us, only accelerates the problem. So we want to begin to figure out how to deal with our conflicts in a godly way, but we first need to uncover what it looks like to deal with conflicts in a worldly way. So I want you to write this down. I must understand how conflict progresses in my life. If we're going to begin to learn how to deal with our conflicts, we need to begin to learn, if I'm dealing with it in a worldly way, how does this progress in my life? What does this look like when it shows up? Well, write this down. I must understand how it progresses. Write this down. My conflicts begin, hear this, with my selfish desires. When I'm dealing with conflict in a worldly way, when I'm approaching life in a worldly way, my conflicts begin with my selfish desires. Notice verse 1 and 2. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this? He's giving the answer. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And what's the cause of the fight? What's the cause of the quarreling? Here, let me give you the answer, James says. Is it not that your passions are at war within you? And until we recognize that the conflict is within us first, we will never begin to deal with the conflicts around us. There is a war raging in our hearts. It's between the spirit and the flesh. And those who deal with conflict in a worldly way are those who are submitting to the flesh internally first before it even blows up with anyone else. That's just the reality. And so my conflict begins with my selfish desires. The word passions refers to desires and pleasures of the flesh. They are earthly pleasures. So James is saying conflicts and fights begin on the inside. It's important for us because we like to blame shift. We like to point fingers. We like to look around. It's their fault. It's their fault because they did that. They shouldn't have did that. We like to do that. But if we're dealing with conflict in a worldly way, it begins with our selfish desires. Consider this. Two children. Why do they fight over toys? Because they both desire a toy. And they are both willing to destroy the other person for it. It begins inside. Let's take two friends, for example. Why do two friends fight over a disagreement? Because they both desire to be right, perhaps, and they're willing to destroy the other person to make sure that that happens. Let's take a husband and wife, for example. Why do a husband and wife fight over money, for example? Because one wants to save for a new home and they desire that. The other wants to spend their money on a television that they desire, and they both fight and war against each other because they have this desire inside. No, I'm going to get what I want. I have to have what I want. And James says, what's the cause of all the fights? What's the cause of all the quarrels among you? He says, is it not this, that there's desires and passions inside of you, warring inside? That's where it begins. My conflicts begin with my selfish desires. But secondly, write this down. We need to see how this progresses. Secondly, write this down. Not only my conflicts begin with my selfish desires, but now this, my conflicts grow because of my covetousness. My conflicts grow because of my covetousness. Verse 2, he says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Watch this, verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. He's saying there's no end. There's no end to the devastation that comes about when we begin to handle conflict in a worldly way. And you think, James, you're being a little bit extravagant here. That's a bit of an exaggeration. No, the reality is that there are people who murder other people because of the passions that are warring in their hearts, because they're not getting what they want. You say, really? Is that true? It's been true. It's been true throughout history, and it happens every single day all around the world. People's passions are at war within them. They engage in a conflict such that they murder. That's what James is highlighting here. He's showing us that there's no end to the devastation that your worldly conflict resolution will bring about. He goes on to say in verse 2, watch this, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Think about this. Everyone I graduated with landed a job except me. I covet and I crave what everyone has around me, and I get so mad at them because they have it and I don't. It's coveting. Everyone in my age demographic is getting married except me. I covet and I crave it, and I get so angry because they have it, but I don't. And so I fight. All of my friends are having babies except me. I covet and I crave, and everyone around me has these things that I don't have them, and I get so mad. I covet and I fight. That's how it works. That's what James is showing us. When we begin to handle conflict in a worldly way, you see this progression happening. Submission to your earthly desires. And then when you submit to your earthly desires and the pleasures of the flesh, you then begin to covet. And when we begin to covet, I want what they have. I wish I had what. I have this desire. I deserve this. Why did they get it? I want it. And then fights break out. That's how fights break out. It begins in the heart. And James says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Notice the connection. You desire, you covet, and you fight, and you quarrel. So if we're handling conflicts in a worldly way, this is how it progresses. My conflicts begin with my selfish desires. My conflicts grow because of my covetousness. But thirdly, write this down. My conflicts are rooted, listen, in my idolatry. My conflicts are rooted in my idolatry. If I'm going at this the worldly way, if I'm going at this the fleshly way, then my conflicts are rooted in my idolatry. Notice verse 2 again. In verse 3, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. And then verse 3, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. He's saying inner turmoil and falling prey to the desires of the flesh, it's all rooted in what we worship. It's all rooted in what we desire. It's all rooted in what we have set our affections on. It's all rooted in an idol of some kind. And in the same way, external conflicts with others, fighting, quarreling, backbiting, it finds its root ultimately in the desire that we have set our affections upon, the thing that we love, the thing that we worship. It's true. And so write this down. My conflicts will continue to escalate. Do you want them to escalate or do you want them to end? Do you want to resolve them in a worldly way or do you want to resolve them in a godly way? Listen, write this down. My conflicts will continue to escalate as long as I, write this down, insist on excluding God from my pursuits. My conflicts will continue to escalate as long as I insist on excluding God from my pursuits. I have a desire. I have an idol. I want to bow down to it. I want to worship it. I want to pursue it. As long as we insist on excluding God from my pursuits, we will continue to see conflicts escalate in our lives. Notice verse 2, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. What James is saying here in the context of quarreling and fighting is that there is a fundamentally deep problem of idolatry and misplaced worship. He's saying you don't have what you want because you don't ask. What he's essentially saying is you are excluding God from the whole process. You have this thing in mind that you want, you desire it, you're running after it, and you're not getting it. And James is saying you're not getting it. You're not even asking for it. Does God want this for me? Does God desire this for me? Is this God's time for this right now? We're not even being aware of acknowledging God. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. What he's saying is you've excluded God from the process. You're just pushing him to the side and you're going after the things that you worship. And as long as you insist on excluding God from your pursuits, you and I, loved ones, will continue to experience conflict and turmoil. You're worshiping your own desires and passions, and you've demonstrated this by excluding God from all your pursuits. It's like my 2-year-old son, for example. Now, don't judge me now, but our van, you know, I'm a very clean person. My wife is very clean. We're very neat. We're very meticulous people, but our van is in a season right now. It's out of control, okay? It's out of control. There's like Cheerios in the seats. Like I promise you, we're clean people. We're clean. I promise you, we care about these. But there's like Cheerios in the, like under the seat. There's like French fries and like bananas and stuff. Like it's like I go under. I'm like, what is this? How did this happen? What has my life come to? So there's a, you know, and if you have kids, you understand, right? Don't leave me hanging up here. There's French fries under your seats too. Come on, right? So, but it's like my two-year-old son. He sees the French fry, right? And it's been there for like months, okay? But all he sees is the French fry. And it's a McDonald's French fry, so the thing is preserved. It looks good, you know? It does, there's nothing, like it doesn't look rotten or anything. It's preservatives on that thing. It looks perfect, right? It's like the first day you got it, it looks the same. So he sees the French fry. He sets his affection on the French fry. He proceeds towards the French fry. And daddy stops him. He moves his hand. He takes the French fry away. No, this is dirty. And then what does my two-year-old son do? He starts to cry. He starts to scream. I'm hungry. You know, this is what he's thinking. He doesn't speak yet. But this is what he's thinking. I'm hungry. I want a French fry. I want French fries. I desire French fries. But you know, my thought process is like, Silas, listen, if you want French fries, I'll buy you new French fries. You just have to ask me. Just tell me, are you hungry? Just ask me. Maybe it's not time for French fries right now. Maybe we need to do something else. Maybe it's not time to go to McDonald's and get French fries or whatever. So, but he didn't ask. He's on a pursuit. He's going after it. That's kind of how it is with us. We have these things in mind that we want, we desire, we pursue. They're the idols of our lives. All our conflicts are rooted in these idols, because then when we set our affections on it, we go after it. And then the problem escalates when we insist on not even consulting God. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. It's like you're the little boy going after the French fry. You don't even know what that French fry is going to do to you if you put it in your mouth, right? You're not even asking God. It's like the pursuits of our lives so often. And so the question we need to ask right now is, what is it in your life that you have set your affection on, that you are pursuing, that you have not even asked God about, because you're excluding God from the process, because it's now become an issue of idolatry? It's an idolatrous pursuit. I want this. I love this. I will stop at nothing to get this. Like, that's the thing I need. And James says, you do not have because you do not ask. You're excluding God from the equation. And this is how conflicts escalate in our lives, because as long as we remain on that pursuit, our sinful desires begin to lead us, and then covetousness ensues, and then fighting takes place. You see the connection that James is making here. It's important. But what is it for you? What are the conflicts in your lives that maybe can be drawn back to an idolatrous pursuit of some kind? Listen, it never fails. We all have to continually set our affections on Jesus Christ, and we all have seasons in our lives where we somehow think we know better than God, and we pursue the things that our heart desires, even though they're fleshly, and we exclude God. And James is saying, what are you doing? Don't you know that you're leading your life into conflict and fighting? Making that connection is important. So my conflicts will continue to escalate as long as I insist on excluding God from my pursuits. But secondly, write this down. My life will be filled with internal and external conflict as long as I, write this out, insist on pursuing God for my own purposes. As long as I insist on pursuing God for my own purposes. Notice verses 3 and later in 4, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Verse 3, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So unfortunately, this is the reality of countless believers around the world. On the one hand, there are the Christians pursuing fleshly things independent of God. And on the other hand, there are Christians pursuing fleshly things trying to go through God. Which one are you? You know, there's probably no clearer example of this than this so-called prosperity gospel and horrendous theology. On the screen for you, there's a quote by Al Mohler. This is what he wrote. He wrote, prosperity theology is a false gospel. Its message is unbiblical and its promises fail. God never assures his people of material abundance or physical health. Instead, Christians are promised the riches of Christ, the gift of eternal life, and the assurance of glory in the eternal presence of the living God. Now, while we should seek to understand what drives so many into this movement, we must never for a moment fail to see its message for what it is. A false and failed message. And some of you hear that and you're like, yeah, I agree with that. All those guys on TV saying God wants to make you rich, God wants to make you healthy all the time. Like you say, yeah, I think that's a false gospel. But hear this. Some of us
live functionally as if we believe the truth of the prosperity gospel. Because what we're doing is we try to use God for our own purposes. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you don't receive because you're asking with wrong motives. You're trying to get something to accomplish your own purpose. And James is trying to connect these things for us and show us that all these things lead to conflict and fighting, because selfish desires submitted to leads to covetousness, leads to fighting. And he's saying, you do not have because you do not ask. You're excluding God. And when you do ask God, you're asking wrongly. You're asking for something. You're asking God to be a cosmic genie. You just rub the genie and now pour it on. Give me what I want. And so many people struggle in that area. Christians, Bible-believing Christians, who would even repudiate the false gospel of the prosperity gospel, but they would live functionally as if they believe the principles of the prosperity gospel. If I just pray hard enough, if I just believe hard enough, then maybe God will give me what I want, disregarding completely what is the will of the Lord and what the Bible says. And so, in all our praying, in all our asking, if it ultimately isn't about getting God, if it ultimately isn't about being in God's will, if it ultimately isn't about treasuring Jesus, then we may find ourselves on a pursuit that is pursuing God for my own purposes. And James says, you're getting it all wrong. This leads to fighting because you maintain the idol of your heart when you do that. You think it's more spiritual that you include God in it, except you're trying to twist his arm. It's not more spiritual. It's also to be repudiated. We can't pursue God for our own ends. You do not have because you do not ask. You're not even including God. And when you ask, you have wrong motives. When you ask, because you're trying to accomplish your own purposes. All of that is idolatry. And all of that, when we submit to that, fuels covetousness, James says. And covetousness fuels fighting and quarreling. You see how the root of conflict and fighting is idolatry. You wouldn't even think of this, some of us. Some of us are in a fight or an argument with someone else, and you don't even know where it came from. And James is trying to show us if we're dealing with it in a worldly way. And so he goes on then in verses 4-5. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James is getting really serious here. He says, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? That's a tricky verse to understand. It's not a direct quote of any passage of scripture, but it's an overall summary of some truths of scripture. Where do conflicts, fights, and quarrels come from? Where has your conflict come from? Well, selfish desires, covetousness, and idolatry. And watch this now. All of these things are the marks of what it means to be a friend of the world. That's why James goes on now to say, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Your heart is not right. You're pursuing an idol. All of these things are what it means to be a friend of the world and therefore an enemy of God. And James is trying to open our eyes here. If we fail to identify this progression, we will continue to deal with conflicts, all of our conflicts, in a worldly way, with worldly wisdom. And the worldly way, with its worldly wisdom, always leads to more conflict and fighting. Are you one of those people that your life is just characterized by constant fighting? They don't understand, and why don't they see it the way I see it? And why can't they do what I'm asking them to do? And just conflict and fighting all the time. Is that you? I hope not, but if it is you today, if you find there's a lot of conflict around you in this season, you have to look deep, deep in your heart, because James is showing us there must be an idol there. There must be. You're submitting to a selfish desire that's leading you to covet, that's leading you then to fight. You want something. You're pursuing something. You're chasing something. You put God out of the picture, and you're saying, God, twist his arm and try to convince him to give you what you want. This is all what it means to deal with conflict in a worldly way. And that's the way we deal with it, in a worldly way. We don't want that. But we want to put that aside. But we're going to end here. And there's another way. There's another way, the godly way, and it leads to peace. There's a godly way, and it leads to peace. And I'm praying, I have been praying for all of you, praying for my own life, that our lives would be characterized by peace as we handle conflicts in a godly way. Our final six verses will lead us into our response to the Lord Jesus. And I pray that that's what happens today. We respond. James gives us the godly way of dealing with conflict. It's a way that leads to peace. As I said, you need that today. Are you in need of that? You need more of the peace of God in your life, in your relationships? You need to embrace this. You'll be changed. I'll write this down. If I want peace in my life, I need to humble myself. Write that down. If I want peace, now we're talking about the godly way of dealing with conflict, the godly way. Really quick, whenever we talk about humility, if any of you in this room, when I said humble myself, you thought to yourself, I'm doing that, then you're already off track. Just right away. Just as a good reminder. Whenever you think to yourself, yeah, I'm doing that. I'm walking in humility, then you're off track already. Right? The humble heart is the heart that says, I'm not humble, but I want to be. The humble heart is the heart that says, I see so much pride in my life, but I want to walk the path of humility. And if you want your relationships to be marked by peace, your marriages, your relationships with your children, relationships with your parents, relationships at work, if you want these relationships to be marked by peace, we need to humble ourselves. Notice it in verse 6, he said, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, come on, this is a profound verse. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. On the screen for you, listen to what A.W. Tozer wrote. He wrote this, humility pleases God wherever it is found. And the humble person will have God for his or her friend and helper always. Only the humble are completely sane, for they are the only ones who see clearly their own size and limitations. Egotists see things out of focus. To themselves, they are large, and God is correspondingly small, and that is a kind of moral insanity. It is. But it fills our hearts, and it fills our lives, and it fills our relationships. And when there is someone or two people or three people in a relationship thinking of themselves as bigger than God or better than God, you may not say that in those words, but in the way that you're acting, in the way that you're behaving, you are showing that my way is right, my way is the only way, I will not bow down, I will not lay down my rights. That's all pride. You need to memorize this verse. You need to meditate on this verse. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand the implications of pride in relationships? You're having a disagreement with someone. Unless you humble yourself, you understand God has his hand on your head. He's stopping you in your truck. You're not going anywhere. I oppose you. God opposes the proud. You cannot find grace and favor in this moment. I'm stopping you right there. No favor here, none. But to the humble, to the humble, he gives grace. He gives grace. You don't deserve this, but come, I'm going to make a way for you. You don't deserve this, but I'm going to take this one step you took. I'm going to make it 10 steps for you. Come on, I'm going to move you forward. You don't deserve the healing of this relationship. You made some mistakes, but when you humble yourself, listen, I'm going to make this relationship heal. I'm going to help you. I'm going to give you grace. This is what we live for. God's grace in our lives. We don't deserve anything. How many mistakes have I made in a relationship with someone else? I deserve to be cut off. I deserve to be put to the side. I deserve to have no relationship with this person anymore. But God, in his grace, he makes a way for us to be reconciled to each other. If you want peace in your life, if you want to deal with conflict in a godly way, then you need to love this verse. You need to memorize this verse. You need to underline it and highlight it in your Bible. You need to go back to it every single day. Because being proud is a form of moral insanity. It doesn't make sense. God is great. We are small. But pride says, I am great. God is small. May we be a church that is full of people humbling ourselves. Today, I pray, today there is the humbling of ourselves happening. We are humbling ourselves before the Lord. You have an issue going on in your life or a fight or a quarrel. Maybe something that happened many years ago and you left it and you're separated from the person with distance and you haven't had to think about it and you're thinking of that conflict is coming to mind now and God is calling you right now. Humble yourself. Maybe you need to put in a phone call today. Maybe you need to get on Skype with that person who lives on the other side of the world. You have a problem with them and you have failed to humble yourself. There's a conflict. To deal with it in a godly way, we've got to humble ourselves. Secondly, I want peace in my life. I need not only humble myself. Secondly, write this down. I need to submit to the Lord. I need to submit to the Lord. This flows from the exhortation to humble ourselves in the text. This means that we are to be subject to the Lord, ready to listen, ready to obey. It means that we lay aside our own rights and our own selfish agendas and lay aside our desire to be right. And we bow the knee to Jesus Christ completely. This is what it means to submit to the Lord. You see, you don't know what that person did to me. Submit to the Lord. Do what God is telling you to do. You don't know how bad they hurt me. Submit to the Lord. Submit to the Lord. Listen, if you want peace in your life, you have to submit your life to the Lord. Be subject to Him. That means I'm going to do what you tell me to do. So your word tells me today to humble myself. I have to do it. I have to do it. I'm not going to fight against God because I'm submitting myself to Him. I want peace. I want peace. If you want peace in your life, you've got to humble yourself. You need to submit to the Lord. Thirdly, if I want peace in my life, I have to write this down. I have to resist the devil. We have to resist the devil. Notice verse 7. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. On the screen for you are the words of C.H. Spurgeon. Let him minister to us and instruct us today. This is what Spurgeon says. Hath he assailed you with some temptation obnoxious to your spirit? Yield an inch and you are undone. But become more watchful and more vigilant over yourself in that particular sin, and resistance must certainly bring victory. Or has he injected blasphemy? Resist. Be more prayerful every time he is more active. He will soon give it up if he finds that his attacks drive you to Christ. That is huge. Listen. Resist the devil. Some of us say, the devil's attacking me. The devil's attacking me. And then prayer meeting rolls around and you're in a corner here. Devil attack. Get up and go to the prayer meeting. Get up and get there and pray and call upon the name of the Lord. And that's the way we resist the devil. And this is an awesome truth. When you resist the devil, he will flee. He doesn't hang around. He does not hang around. You resist the devil with the word of God, with submission to the Lord, with humility. All of that is resisting the devil and prayer. You resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is huge. Some of us, we feel like we're in an intense spiritual battle. And listen, the battle's raging. God is working in our church. God is building our church. And I'm just telling you, the battle is raging. But are we scared of the enemy? We resist him. Resist the devil and he will flee. Submit yourself to the Lord. Don't give in to your fleshly desires. Pray. Let the prayer meeting be the most popular prayer meeting in this church where there are many, many hundreds of people gathered to resist the devil. And what does he do? The Bible says he'll run away. He runs away. He will flee. I love that. Resist the devil. If we want peace, and you know the enemy's going to be whispering in your ear in the middle of a conflict, you don't deserve that, and why did they do that to you? And you should talk back, you should say that, and you have to stand up for your rights, and you can't just be a doormat, you have to stand up for yourself, all of these things. Resist the devil, and open the word of God. What does God want me to do? Why am I believing all these lies? Why am I going off into all these tangents? Why am I believing all these false promises of Satan? Let me open the word of God. Let me see what it says. Humble yourself. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself to the Lord. Resist the devil and he will flee when you do that. Your relationships will change. They'll be marked by peace. Your conflicts will change. They will. And so if I want peace in my life, I need to humble myself, submit to the Lord. Thirdly, we need to resist the devil. And then finally this, we need to repent with brokenness. We need to repent with brokenness. Verses 8 and 9 says this. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's a reference to returning to the Lord in repentance. Returning to the Lord with a broken, contrite spirit. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's saying, don't have a double mind. Are you with Jesus or not? If you're with Jesus, then humble yourself, submit to the Lord, resist the devil, and turn away from your sin. Cleanse your hands and your hearts by receiving the grace and forgiveness that flows freely from Jesus Christ towards us. Be wretched, verse 9 says, and mourn and weep. It's a picture of mourning and grief and brokenness over sin. Our culture doesn't take sin seriously anymore. We sin and then we walk, you just go to the store and get an ice cream like it's nothing. When we sin, there ought to be a brokenness, a grieving in our hearts. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. There's mourning over sin, but mourning doesn't last too long because comfort comes because of the cross of Jesus Christ and the mercy of Jesus Christ. But there needs to be mourning. And the glory of the cross is so glorious when the mourning is intense over sin. But when the mourning is weak, when the mourning is weak, then the glory of the cross, it's small because you don't really understand what he is forgiving. He says, be wretched and weep and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, here it is again, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. When you're in a conflict, you just need to forget about trying to be right. It's useless. It has no value in God's way of doing things. Forget about trying to get the upper hand in an argument. It just has no value in God's way of doing things. This is all worldly and futile. Instead, return to the Lord with repentance and with brokenness. That's what needs to mark our lives in the middle of a conflict. We're not pointing fingers and running after the other person. We're going and we're holding up the word of God to our faces as a mirror. And we're saying, oh my, oh my, oh my, look how I've sinned. Look what I've done. Look at my part. Look at my part. Look at what I did here. And then God says, if you come to him in repentance and with brokenness, God will help you in your conflict. What have I done? I was wrong. Forgive me, Lord. Help me to have your heart in this situation. I wronged the other person. I was unwise in this way or that way. I want to look in the mirror of God's word and be repentant genuinely. And that's the life that is flooded with peace. Repentance and brokenness. When was the last time you were repentant and broken over your own sin in the middle of a conflict? Or are you at home just kind of like, oh, I hope they get it. I hope they really get it. I hope their reputation is slandered. I hope other people find out about what this person did to me. It's all folly. It's all folly. It's all futile. It's all nonsense. It's all worldly. It's all the strategies of the evil one. All of that. Instead, God will pour grace upon you if in the middle of a conflict or a relational strife or a broken marriage or a broken relationship, if you can be the type of Christian who humbles themselves and submits to the Lord and resists the devil, you will be the one who bows the knee to Jesus in the middle of a conflict and say, God, would you help me in the middle of this? I'm so, so messed up so often. I've contributed so much to this. Help me and forgive me. Cleanse me and wash away my sin. In my part, in the middle of this, it'll change the way you approach the other person. And it'll change the outcome of that relationship. Jonathan Edwards was one of the most powerful voices behind the first great awakening. There's a picture of him on the screen. The following was written about him and specifically about one particular sermon that he had preached during the Great Awakening, at the highest point of the Great Awakening. This is what it says. In July 1741, Jonathan Edwards accepted an invitation to preach at the neighboring town of Enfield, Connecticut. It was at the height of the Great Awakening. His techniques were unimpressive. He always read his sermons in an even voice, but with great conviction. Nothing in his style or presentation could account for what happened that day in Enfield. An eyewitness, Stephen Williams, wrote in his diary, "We went over to Enfield where we met dear Mr. Edwards of Northampton, who preached a most awakening sermon from these words, Deuteronomy 32, 35. And before the sermon was done, a great moaning and crying went out through the whole church. What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ? And so forth. The shrieks and the cries were piercing and amazing. This is one account of how the Lord was moving in the midst of the great awakening through the teaching and instruction of his word to bring people to repentance. And one of the greatest marks of revival or renewal is not big buildings with fancy lights. It's not that. It's that there's an ordinary man not doing much, opening the word and preaching, and it's backed up by fervent prayer, and people begin to repent. They begin to weep under conviction. They begin to be pierced by the word of God. The preacher's talking about me. He's talking to me. I have to change. What do I need to do? I'll stop at nothing to do what I need to do for Jesus. That's one of the marks of genuine revival. That's one of the marks of when God is working. There is repentance. And listen, the other mark of revival, what goes along with this is reconciliation. When you read about the revivals in history, what you hear about is this: two brothers were at odds, and God came upon them, and they restored their relationship. A man cheated the government and stole money, and he had to make it right. He repented, and he was reconciled to that person he stole from. One of the marks of God at work is repentance in a serious way, and that repentance moves us towards reconciliation and conflict resolution. If there's little conflict resolution happening in your life, there's very little God at work happening in your life. If there's very little peace in your life today, there's very little God at work in your life today, because there's very little repentance likely. There's very little submission to the Lord. There's very little humbling ourselves. And oh, how I pray that we would see the things that were happening in the Great Awakening. We could see this. Will we stop at nothing to see God do these things? To bring us in our church to places of repentance, and therefore what flows out of that is our lives are so changed that we restore broken relationships, we reconcile with one another, we do the hard work of making peace. These are the marks of God at work. And all true repentance brings life change. And when repentance ensues, we're able to do verses 11 and 12. To stop speaking evil of one another. To stop acting like God's commands are good enough to know in our heads, but not worthy enough to obey in our hearts and lives. That's what 11 and 12 is all about. And so let me ask you a question, as I'm going to ask the worship team to come right now. Is your life marked right now by peace or strife? Concentrate with me for a few more moments. We're almost done. We're going to respond to the Lord Jesus today. Is there a lot of strife in your life? How do you deal with conflicts? How are you dealing with it? Have you learned to identify the passion that's at war within you that you are running after, that's leading to covetousness, that's leading to fighting and quarreling? Have you learned to identify that? Today is the day maybe to put that aside and say, Lord, forgive me for that. And maybe there's a very specific conflict that you're engaged in today, and what you need to hear is this: if you would humble yourself, God will stop opposing you and he will give you grace. You say, it's too hard, Jason. It's so complex. I'm telling you, it's not too hard for God. You say, this relational challenge, it's so complex. It's been over a period of so much time. I don't know if this is going to work. I'm just telling you right now, if you humble yourself, God will give you grace and he will help you and you can find peace. Maybe you're sitting here right now and you're saying to yourself, well, I haven't submitted to the Lord lately at all. I haven't been really conscious about that. Today's the day to submit yourself to the Lord. To resist the devil. And to repent. To repent. Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me. Help me. I was wrong. I am wrong. I'm so often very wrong. And if if you're in the middle of a very complex conflict today, you can say, God, this is a hard one, but I believe it's not too hard for you. Would you come? Would you come, Lord, and bring me to the place and posture of repentance and brokenness, and let me trust that you will do the things that only you can do? Bow your heads with me right now. Stand together, actually. Stand together. I'm going to pray over you. Father, I pray right now in the name of Jesus Christ that every life in this room would be increasingly marked by peace. Please, Lord, would you do that? God, we're opening your word, asking you to teach us. I pray that every heart in this place would be submissive to your word, submitting to you, Lord. Would you work in our hearts today? Would you bring us to places of repentance? Right now, Lord, would you show us what we've done that we need to repent of and say, I'm sorry, and turn around? We need to pick up the phone and call someone and say, I am so, so sorry. I was wrong. Give us strength by the power of your Spirit not to worry so much. Are they going to say sorry to me? But are we going to be the ones broken over our sin and run to them in humility and say, I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? Would you change me, Lord, and help me to be that kind of believer? Lord, in these days full of opposition from outside, we cannot be fighting inside. And so, Lord, we pray right now. We believe you're about to do great things in our church, oh Lord. We believe it. You are equipping us. You are preparing us. Make this church a church of real faith, authentic faith, humility. Let it abound, oh God. Let it abound in this place. You just bow your head to the Lord right now. Just humble yourself to him. Think really hard about how God wants you to respond. Lord, help us to kill our idols and smash them. And to lift up our hearts and our souls to you. Give us clean hands and a pure heart. Give us eyes to see more of who you are. Help us, Lord. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name. If you agree, say amen.